Our Old Testament lesson is from Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Genesis 4 is the first story after the fall of Adam, fall into sin, and it's the story of Cain and Abel, and we've already considered that in John's letter. He said, we don't want to be like Cain, who hated his brother, murdered him because his deeds were wicked. That's the way the world is. Cain is like a symbol, an emblem of the world. Well, that story concludes, and at the end of Genesis 4, verse 25, we have the story continuing. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now those first two verses are a summation of Genesis 1 and 2. Where God made all things perfect and there was no sin. But now, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And if we were to read the rest of this genealogy of those now made in the likeness of Adam, who was made originally in the likeness of God, they would all end with, and he died. Because death comes as a result of sin. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for the gospel lesson out of John's gospel, chapter 21, verse 15. We come to Jesus, who is the image of God, not made in the image of a natural father. And we could say, and he died. But this is one of those accounts after he arose. The third time. John 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, that was Peter and James, John, the disciples who were there fishing with them. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And then let's turn to the letter from this Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Word, and in the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we ask now, as we look into the inscripturated Word, that your Holy Spirit would do that mighty teaching, that mighty illuminating, that mighty convicting and comforting that only he can do, our helper, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. So, Lord, bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice in the title that this is part three of God is Love. We've been working through the letter of John, and in these last preceding 2 weeks, the chapter four, where twice John tells us God is love. So now I could ask, what is love? We should be able to answer that question. What is love? Paul describes how love behaves in 1 Corinthians 13, which is frequently called the great love chapter. But we've said that in this section of John's letter, chapter 4, verses 7 through chapter 5, verse 5, that this really rivals Paul's love chapter, because John uses the word love 32 times in these verses. And he tells us God is love. And we've learned that that's a truth that distinguishes the Christian faith from all other religions. Other false gods cannot say that their God is love, that he's not revealed himself in the flesh of humankind and taken our weaknesses and become sin for us and died for us. No other God does that. This is the one true God. He is love. God's love for us is the expression of his deepest character. And as God loves us, then John says here in chapter 4, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Now, if you remember Paul's love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he ends that chapter by saying, now abides faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. John kind of says the same thing, only maybe in a little longer fashion and maybe with a little bit different emphasis. But here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John says something very similar. He shows a relationship between faith, love, and hope. Although in John's address, he doesn't use the word hope. He renames it victory. Faith, love, and victory. And with these three points that Paul talks of, that John talks of, we gain our main points here this morning as we see these various signs. How do we know if we're born of God? How do we know who is begotten of God? Well, John says we know someone's begotten of God when he has faith in Jesus, when he loves the Father, when he has victory and triumph. So let's look here at point one. Believing Jesus is the Anointed One and the Son of God, that's a sign of being begotten of God. Believing Jesus. John has already given us many signs, various signs of who is a child of God in this letter. Because you remember in the historical context, they were being faced with division inside the church. Brothers were hating and fighting one another, but also there were the enemies outside, these false teachers, these antichrists who've gone out from them and are now trying to turn them away from Christ. So John's giving various signs of who's a child of God. For instance, back in chapter 1, he said, children of God, the beloved of God, they fellowship with the apostles by remaining in their doctrine. And they walk in light as God is in the light. And when they sin, they don't say, oh, we never sin, but when they sin, they confess their sins. And they keep God's commandments. And they practice righteousness as a habit and a way of life. They're not perfect, but their habitual way of choosing is to choose God's right way of living. And John has told us many times that those born of God love one another. He said that in chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 7. And now we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and he adds another sign. Another sign of those who are born or begotten of God is that they believe Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 1 of chapter 5, whoever or everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Anointed One, is the Messiah, is born of God. All right, well, that's good. And he says that also in chapter 5, verse 5. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. That's good as far as it goes. Faith is the sign of one born of God. John says faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? So you're talking about faith in myself, you know, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. So, you know, if I can muster up the strong faith in myself, that way I'm going to overcome the world. Faith in my faith, as some churches would teach. Faith in Jesus that he was a good moral teacher, which he was. But is that all it means? No. No, John was fighting against false prophets and antichrist, just as we must continue to do today. And there are many people who would say, I believe in Jesus, but they don't believe he's God. Oh yeah, I know there was a Jesus. Yeah, I know those stories, or I've heard of those stories. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. They don't believe he died to atone for sins. Because they don't believe men are utterly sinful and incapable of pleasing God. Their view of Christ's death, oh yeah, he hung on a cross. Isn't that a great example of heroism? No, that's damnation. We do learn stuff about Christ's sacrifice and learning how we should sacrifice for one another. There is that example part that's taught in Scripture, but that's not what John's saying here. He's been dealing with sin, and he's been dealing with grace, and he's been dealing with God's love. And Christ's death was not simply an example of heroism. That's a false gospel. Believing that Jesus is the Christ refers to Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit as the promised prophet and priest and king of our redemption. Of the redemption of the sinful, helpless humanity. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, as he talks about there in verse 5, that means we're believing that he's the one true God who is triune. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, as C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is either a lunatic or he is what he says he is. because he was making claims to be God. John 17, verse 3, he's praying to the Father. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, even Jesus whom thou hast sent." So when John says, a sign of those who are born of God, that they believe Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, he's saying it's believing that the only true God has revealed himself to his creatures by becoming visible and tangible, actually becoming flesh, fully man, but still fully God. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. And it means believing that he became man for us because we've sinned against God, and yet he's determined for his glory to save us by substituting himself for us. He bore our sins on the cross instead of putting us on the cross for our sins. That's what he means when he's talking about faith. That's what he means when he says everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. He's talking about a very specific faith of who this Jesus is and what we are as sinners and what he's done for us. He's not talking about the strength of our faith that overcomes the world or the importance of believing something. Because everyone here and everyone ever born in the world believes something. Even the demons believe something. So the application is, are you begotten of God? And to rephrase that question is, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as he's revealed in Scripture? But let's go on to point two. Faith, love, hope. Well, here's the loving part. Point two, loving the Father who begets and those he begot is a sign of being begotten of God. Now, I didn't do that because I wanted to have a tongue twister here. But that's kind of the language here in the second part of verse 1. So going back to chapter 5, verse 1, he first says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten or born of God. And then he says, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So John's making faith and love inseparable, much like Paul does there in 1 Corinthians 13. Because he first talks about belief, everyone who believes Jesus is Christ is begotten of God. And he immediately follows that up with the second phrase, and everyone who's loving the Father who begot also loves all the Father's begotten. This too is a sign of who's born of God. Loving the begotten children of God is a sign that one loves God himself. Now, if you've been here the last 2 weeks specifically, you'd say, boy, it sounds like John's being redundant. He's repeating himself. And he is. He is repeating himself, but with just enough difference to emphasize other points. First off, in verse 1, we have the word born of God, and we've got the word begot and begotten. They actually are all from the same verb. And not only that, but they are related to a verb that John uses over in his gospel. And you know this word from John 3:16. That Jesus is the, what? Only begotten Son of God. And it's the same word, only with the word mono in front of it, meaning only or the one and only. And so John is making a connection. He's not trying to obliterate the uniqueness of Jesus here. He's not denying the uniqueness of the Son of God, the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son of God. He's not doing that, but he is emphasizing a unity or a union that the only begotten Son of God has with the many sons or children who are begotten of God. This is an awesome benefit as we've been going through these catechism questions, justification, adoption, sanctification. Well, this ties in here. We have this awesome privilege of being begotten of the Father and now having Christ as our elder brother. In and through the work of Jesus, who's the only begotten, we then are begotten of God. Now, this word begotten, we've read it there in the genealogies there of Genesis 5, where Adam begins to multiply and the human race develops. he begot so-and-so, and he begot so-and-so. And it's talking about births and so forth. But in Psalm 2, verse 7, we read these words, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." And that's a Psalm of David, but it has an application to Jesus. It's looking forward to Jesus who would come. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." And in fact, Paul was preaching in his missionary journeys in Acts 13:33, and he used that verse, Psalm 2:7, and he applied it to Jesus. But what did he mean by, "Today I've begotten you"? He said that refers to the resurrection of Jesus. Not his nativity, not the Christmas story, but the Easter story. As we're in the Eastertide season, it's the "Alleluia, Christ is risen" story. "Today I've begotten you." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. That's the mystery of the Trinity, that there always was God before there was anything else, and there was this economical relationship. And he's the eternally begotten Son, as the Scripture says, but he is begotten in time by being raised from the dead. And when we share in that resurrection by faith in Jesus the Christ, we are also begotten of him. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, hath he quickened," or he's made alive, he's begotten you, he's raised you up out of your death throe of sin. Now this has implications for the family of God, point A here. John's been saying that our love for one another is the sign of being born of God. And whoever hates his brother cannot love God. But here now in this verse, he kind of reverses his words by saying our love for God the Father is the sign of being born of God. And he's not canceling what he's previously said. It's not an either or an or proposition, but rather it's a both. When we are born of God, we love his brethren. We love his people. We love the ones God loves. And we love God. We love the brothers. We love one another as an expression of our love for God. And we love God in loving our brothers. Everything about the Christian faith is practical. My friends, we have touched on some incredibly deep theology, what we call theology proper, in John's letter. And there is high and lofty doctrine in God's word, but it always translates into how we walk out our life day by day. And so we've learned that one of the essential characters of God is that he is love. And it's displayed and demonstrated in this story of Christ dying for his people, coming and becoming flesh and dying for his people. But that's walked out in a practical way. You don't just simply go around saying, "I love you, God. I love you, God." God says, "If you love me, love the person sitting next to you." Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Children, love your parents. Parents, love your... Brothers and sisters in the Lord, love one another. Don't tell me, God says, that you love me when you're hating that person next to you. And so this has implications for the family of God. There are also important implications for our natural families. I mean, we can almost say that John's stating an axiom here in the second part of verse 1. Everyone who loves the begetter loves those who are begotten of him. One cannot love the begetter without loving the begotten. One can't love, can we apply this, the parents without loving their children. And yet, there are families where the children claim to have a deep affection for their parents, but then the children can't stand to be around one another. Bitterness from periods of growing up that were never dealt with. Well, that's just perverse. That's crooked. That's wrong, John says. That's not natural. That's not right. John says if we can't love those who are stamped with the image of the Father, we can't possibly love the Father either. But of course, it works the other way. You can't love the siblings without loving the father. Some families, and I'm talking about natural families now, not the church, but some families are divided by generation, where the children might maintain a very close relationship with one another, but they kind of plot and scheme in defiance of their parents. They don't like their parents. They hate their father. They hate their mother. And that too is perverse. In other words, they try to love the begotten without loving the begetter. John says, no. The application is, if you love God, you will love those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, whether they're your spouse, whether they're your parent, whether they're your sibling, whether it's a saint that's not related to you with natural ties. But this is going to have a translation of a change of effect in relationships. There's implications. But John doesn't stop there. There's also implications for false prophets and antichrists. In other words, for the enemies who are opposing the church. And we want to deal with two issues here. First, in that subpoint one, is liberalism or liberal theology, and then legalism in point two. Liberalism or liberal theology and the brotherhood of man. J. Gresham Machen lived at the turn of the century from the 18th to 1900s. And J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian minister, ordained in the Presbyterian Church, and he was a professor at Princeton Seminary. And there was a downgrade in his lifetime, and there was a creeping in of false doctrine. And Machen defined liberalism as denying many things, as denying the inspiration and authority of Scripture, as those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, those who deny the sin of humanity, those who deny the exclusive redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ through his death. That's how he defined liberalism. That was the battle he was facing. And he actually got defrocked, kicked out of the Presbyterian Church, and kicked out of Princeton. And through that, he was instrumental in helping found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, and Westminster Seminary, which still are very sound today. Anyway, liberal theology, it's also called modernism, says we can all get along based on our common humanity. We can all get along because we're all mankind. And because in all of mankind there is essential good if we just get to it, if we just look deep enough. But this liberalism is impossible without the gospel. Before the gospel goes out leavening the world, if you look at biblical history, if you look at world history, before the gospel, people often didn't consider those outside of their ethnicity to be fully human. One example from the Bible is the Jews. I mean, if you weren't Jew, you were nothing. You were a dog. I mean, that's how they thought. And Christ didn't tolerate that. And Jonah is an example where he had no tolerance for anybody outside of being a Jew, but God dealt with Jonah. That's how people thought. And then you come into the New Testament era and the Greek age, and there were Greeks, and everyone else was a barbarian. And in the Roman age, you had the freemen, and everyone else was a slave. And there was no fraternal thoughts towards slaves. They were just slaves. And I've chosen some special words that Paul has used. You know, there will be neither Greek nor barbarian, freeman or slave, because the gospel changes these things. But liberalism assumes the Christian view that God has made all men of one blood, which is true, but then they come and make a quantum leap over Christ and the gospel, and you see what their idea is in Genesis 10 and 11. It's called Babel. And one of its modern recreations today is things like the United Nations. We can all get along because we're all human. And essentially, man is good. You know, sin isn't the... What's sin? But this liberal idea of human equality is unsustainable without belief in Jesus. Think about this. There at the time when Machen was being defrocked, and he's fighting this liberalism that was encroaching in the seminaries and the denominations. During that time, during these last 100 years of the brotherhood of man without God, what was going on in the world? People were slaughtering one another in the two great world wars. There was genocide and all kinds of slaughter in China and Vietnam and Cambodia and all various nations of Africa. And we could just go on and on and on. Because Adam begat sinners in his image, and that brotherhood is at war with itself. And for there to be unity and harmony, as John is talking about here in this letter, for there to have that kind of love for one another amongst the peoples and tribes and tongues of all the nations, there has to be a new Adamic humanity. One that's confessing Jesus, this second Adam from above, begotten of the Father, and welcoming all brothers who profess Jesus, no matter what their status, their gender, or their race. And without that Christological confession, there's no basis for the unity of man. It's all folly. What we need is not simply the brotherhood of man devoid of God. What we need is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of God. We need humanity united by a common Father who made us in their elder brother, who is the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what John is teaching here when he says, you know, everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who's begotten of him. But there's another thing we might think of. Remember, the enemies that we've identified that John was fighting, in many respects, these antichrists who were in the world, were Judaizers. Judaizers. And John's implying that his opponents are incapable of love because loving God means keeping his commandments. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now you'd say, well, how is that true of Jews? And the Judaizers, they certainly kept God's commandments. Well, the Judaizers, and especially the Pharisees, would hail themselves as the keepers of God's law. They were the conservatives. They were watching out that the people kept God's law. But Jesus charged the Judaizers with replacing God's commands with their own traditions. And what that is what we call rabbinism. The rabbis, all of their teachings, their oral traditions, their mishnahs, and all the things that they have added to God's Torah. And he says they've set this tradition, this rabbinism, up above God's commandments. And then they pile those burdens on the backs of the people and say, this is how you get to heaven. This is being a good Jew. This is how you make God love you. Jesus said this thing, Matthew 23, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's legalism. The legalism of man's traditions, that is not loving God by keeping his commands. They would keep the smallest of laws. They would tithe their dill seed. Oh, there's 10 seeds. I need to give one to God. But then they would do that to justify their disobedience to the big laws. They neglected mercy and justice and truth. But loving the brethren and loving God is described by John here as keeping God's commandments. And love and obedience are not opposites. They're intimately connected. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus' God's commandments and ways are not a burden. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. I don't pile it on you. In other words, Jesus isn't a slave driver cracking the whip. Oh, you wicked guy, you didn't do that. He's a benevolent master. The kind you want to go to and say, I will not leave your service. I will serve you for life. So if you love me, keep my commandments, John says. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, having said all that, remember, we don't make ourselves acceptable by keeping God's law. keeping the commandments is not a ladder how we climb into heaven. If I do enough of them, I get there. Keeping God's commandments is a demonstration that we love God. It's a demonstration that we're grateful to God for loving us. Peter Lighthart writes, when John talks about what it means to live the Christian life daily, he describes it in terms of faith, love, and obedience to commands. Without attention to God's commands, love threatens to collapse into sentimentality and affirmation. We see a lot of that today. On the other hand, if we keep God's commands without love, without sincere desire for the good of our brothers, then we're also separating what God has joined together. Law should be infused with and motivated by love. Love expresses itself in keeping commands. So let's just think of some practical examples and application. We have young men and young ladies in our congregation. What does it mean to love a Christian woman, a sister in the Lord, who's not your mother or your wife? What does it mean to love her? Because we're to love one another. And love is demonstrated by keeping the commands of God. So how would you love a Christian sister in the Lord? Well, for one thing, it means you don't look at her to lust upon her. Because Jesus' command says you don't look on a woman to lust for her. You don't think of her as a sexual object for your pleasure. You treat her as a sister in the Lord with the due respect you would your mother or a wife. And vice versa. Well, how does a young lady, Christian lady, love a brother in the Lord who is not her father or husband? Well, we are told in the scripture how a young lady or how women should adorn themselves. They should adorn themselves with a meek, a quiet spirit. They should adorn themselves in all modesty. They shouldn't come across as a boisterous, loud harlot trying to draw attention to themselves. And so forth. What does it mean to love when you hear a rumor about a brother's sin? Well, one thing God's word tells us, it means you don't become a talebearer and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? You don't do that. It may mean you have to confront him with his sin in private if necessary, but it does mean you don't spread rumors or gossip or slander. That's how you love your brother. What does it mean to love your employees if you own a business? Well, God's word says you pay your employees and you don't hold back their pay. They're depending on that. God's law says employers should provide a day of ceasing and rest and Sabbath for them. Employers love their employees by keeping the commands of Jesus. Well, what if you're an employee and your employer is just a beast? Just a beast. No good. I mean, he doesn't care one lick for your welfare. How do you do that? How do you love your employer, even though he's not one of the brethren? How do you love him? Well, God's word says you don't serve him with eye service as a man pleaser, but you work and serve as though you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord will reward you with the proper inheritance at the proper time. In other words, the Christian life is very practical. Love is very practical, but you have to be saturated in God's word and know what he says and how he directs us how to live in all these different relationships towards our magistrates, towards our neighbors, towards anything. Well, let's go on to the third point. We've got faith, point one, or believing. We got love, point two, or loving. And here we come to hope, but really this is the word victory, because that's the word John uses here. Victory over the world is a sign of being begotten of God. And this truly is biblical hope, victory. The result of believing Jesus is the Christ, and the result of loving God by keeping his commands is victory over the world. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God, so here's our link again, another sign of one who's begotten of God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, point A there, it's expected that those who are begotten of God, it's expected that Christians, those who profess faith in Christ, will triumph over our habitual sins and not learn to live with them. John's talking about victory. In our verses, verses 4 and 5, we have the words overcomes and victory, but they're all built off of one Greek word, which is the word for victory. John's talking about victory. John's not saying, hang in there, brother. No, he's not saying that. Hold on. No, he's not saying that either. He doesn't want us to endure by the skin of our teeth or survive or slog through. He says we should triumph. He expects that we shall triumph. And the reason is our faith does triumph. Now, of course, that's not automatic. If it were automatic, we wouldn't have to do this confession of sin in a corporate way or in a private way. We wouldn't have to go back and acknowledge to people how I've offended you and ask for forgiveness. We wouldn't have all the problems we have with relationships if it was automatic. But nonetheless, it's expected because of our faith. So what does the Scripture say about faith? The Scripture says the just shall live by their faith. It's not just enough to say, yes, I do confess that Jesus is all this the Scripture says, but now the Scripture also says the just shall live by their faith. The Scripture says faith without works is dead. In other words, it lives. Faith working through love. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but good company. Demons believe that too. You see, that's not good company. We must live the faith. It's not enough to say, I love God, or I love the brethren. John says we must love them in deed and in truth. But all that said, John and Jesus expect God's children to triumph. Jesus doesn't want you to learn to live with your habitual sins. I'll just carry them around with me. No, he wants you to triumph over them. It's the expectation because Jesus has triumphed over all of our enemies. That's the gospel truth. He's done it. He's triumphed over every one of our enemies for us. And so we ought to live, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the faith of the Son of God, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My triumph, this expectation, is all based on the fact that Christ, the Son of God, has triumphed. The problem with habitual sins, the sins which easily beset you, whatever they are, beset me, the problem with habitual sins is not that they're too big for us. It's not that the habits are so deeply ingrained, and I'm not denying that habits can be deeply ingrained. But it's not that they're so deeply ingrained we can't change. The problem with habitual sins is our will and our desire. The bottom line is we sin in habitual ways because we want to. That's hard, but that's the truth. We want to. We desire the pleasures of sin for a season. And until we want to be rid of those habitual sins and acknowledge them for what they are, you know, we'll stumble around. But my friends, the point John's making is not, oh, you're doomed. The point is God's grace is greater than our sins, and we don't have to be locked in that. Not even our wicked will. It can be transformed and renewed in Christ, and we can triumph. And then secondly, this last point here, God's children, these who are begotten of God, they know triumph will come sooner or later because Jesus triumphed over death. It's no surprise the world hates us. John's talked about that. The world's organized around Cain-like hatred. But we can be confident that our love will triumph. Though the world denies Jesus, though the world mocks Christians, we can be confident that eventually, sooner or later, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. God's children know this because Jesus is the Son of God, which means He's seated right now at the Father's right hand, reigning actively as King and Lord of the world. This is the faith that gains victory over the world. What's the world? John's already defined that for us back in chapter 2 with all of its lust and pride. This is the faith that gives us victory over that. If we believe this and live that faith, we have the victory. It's in the bank. Are you familiar with melodramas? Do you like a melodrama? How many remember the old Lone Ranger TV show or comic? Okay, melodrama. A melodrama is made up of a villain and a hero and, you know, crisis, right? So there's always a villain. And the villain always thinks, ha ha ha, I've got him now, because the hero's tied up, right? Or bound somehow. But in the melodrama, the hero always knows something that the villain doesn't know. The hero knows the cavalry is coming. The villain doesn't know that. Or he knows that the villain's gun is empty because the hero had unloaded it earlier. Or the hero knows that there are friendly mice chewing his bonds so they'll be loosed. So the hero knows something. And in a melodrama, the hero will escape and the villain will be defeated and probably say something like, drat, foiled again. But that's a melodrama. That's melodramatic theater. And that's the true reality that John presents here in verses 4 and 5. It looks like a melodrama. It looks oftentimes like the villains, the world, is winning. The world hates God and his children. The world slanders the church and attacks it. But we know that there are resources of victory that the world doesn't know. We're confident that sooner or later we will be rescued or we will triumph. Let's try something else. Let's try some puddle glum apologetic. Are you familiar with puddle glum from Chronicles of Narnia? Puddle glum is there in the underworld and he's being challenged by the wicked dream lady, the witch. Suppose there isn't any real Narnia, right? So he goes in that suppose line. Well, let's suppose in this context, suppose rescue doesn't come. Suppose the gun goes off and we are killed. Suppose there are no friendly mice to gnaw our bonds free. Suppose the cavalry can't get across the flooded Wisconsin rivers and save us. Suppose that happens. Suppose, in reality, they throw us to the lions. Suppose they hang Peter on the cross, like Jesus said. Suppose they burn us at the stake like John Huss. Suppose they burn our churches or bomb them like they've done to many African churches. Where's the triumph then? That's exactly what John's talking about here. That's the specific faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who gives us the victory, because the eternally begotten Son of God was begotten from the dead by the power of the Spirit. In other words, here's the application. Jesus didn't triumph by escaping death. He didn't gain the victory by running away from the soldiers in the garden or by fighting them. He gained the victory by triumphing over death. And he's the firstborn from the dead, which means there's a resurrection for us. John uses the same word here, victory and overcome, that he uses in the Revelation when he's talking about saints who overcame through death, meaning they were martyred, just like Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us. In other words, this means that the enemies of the church can't do anything to harm us. Or like Luther says, the body they may kill, God's truth triumphs still. They've got no power over us. The world can do its worst, but they can't defeat the church because of its mighty foundation, Jesus Christ, the rock. There can be schisms that tear it apart inside. There can be enemies outside. They can slaughter and kill. But eventually, sooner or later, we'll come back glorified. And even in history, our death is the seed that goes into the ground and bears much fruit. So the cross is the gateway to new life. Death is swallowed up by victory, and Jesus has turned the tomb into a womb. Whatever might look like defeat, death, and failure isn't. In Christ, it never is, not forever, not for long, for this is the victory that gains victory over the world, our faith. God is love, and He's given us these gifts as His children of believing in Him, of loving Him and loving one another, and having this triumphant victory over the world. Father in heaven, we thank You for all the benefits You've bestowed upon us in this life, not even to mention all that are ahead for us in the next, but justification and adoption into Your family, sanctifying us, and all the many benefits that go with it. Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for demonstrating Your love and becoming flesh like us. Thank You for empowering us by dwelling in us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us both the desire and ability to do Your will. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.